That was not very good morning-ish. Good morning. All right. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to be talking a little bit today about what Paul tells the Corinthian church about this new covenant we're involved in. Before we get going, I'm going to pray real quick. Father, I've learned so much this week from your word. I hope in some small way I can explain what I've learned, what you've taught me. And I pray that this message changes us permanently and gives us hope to live this life out victoriously with you. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. All right. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's got a proposition for us today. And he says that we, as believers, are ministers of a new covenant. So today we want to look at, what does that mean? What does that look like? What is a new covenant, the new covenant? Now back in chapter 2, we got to set this up a little bit, because you just can't go out there and minister the new covenant without some precursor things that we need to think about. And he goes into that at the beginning of this chapter. Back in chapter 2, we see Paul going to this city called Troas, and he's looking for his friend, his Christian brother named Titus, and he can't find him. And because of that, he's a little bit uneasy. He doesn't have all that strength that he would normally have going with a brother to preach the gospel. Says that he had no peace of mind because he couldn't find Titus. Moving through that struggle, though, God reminds Paul in chapter 3, the chapter we're going to be in today, that the Corinthian church was proof that God was indeed working in their ministry. Okay? And what this does is it gives Paul and his companions confidence to keep doing what they were doing. So the first thing we're going to do is we're just going to jump right into the chapter here. We're going to start in verse 2 of chapter 3. Paul says, he's talking to the Corinthian church here, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are confident in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. He has made us confident as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So we see him expanding in verse 4 here on this theme of competence and confidence. Where are they getting all this from? Where are they getting their confidence from? Where are they getting their confidence from? They weren't getting it from themselves. As Paul says, it didn't come from me. Rather, they're getting all this competence and confidence from God himself. You know, the context in which Paul's bringing this up is our spiritual impact in ministry. What we do in this world. That's the context of this passage. For many Christians, and hopefully all Christians, even though I know that's not true, once we meet Jesus Christ in a personal way, we don't want to waste our lives anymore. We don't want to be content with just going through the motions of life, following our endeavors, following our direction, enjoying ourselves, just for joining ourselves' sake. That's not my mission, I know that. God has a mission for every believer to carry out. And something within us, as believers, should be wanting to get out there and impact a broken, sinful world. I hope that you guys have that in your heads. Those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, I believe the world needs God. Who would agree with me? The world needs God. Yeah. Who else needs God? We need God. We are part of this system, this broken, sinful world that we go and preach to. But as a Christian, I want God to use me to have an impact in my ministry and what I talk to people about. You know, I don't want to be out there by myself. I don't want to be out there without confidence. I want to have confidence, and that only comes through God. As we do this, this is what we call ministry. All right? This is a simple explanation of it. When we go out into the world to serve people, to help people, to teach people, we need to first understand, and this is why Paul brings it up in this passage, our competency and our confidence in doing such a thing does not come from ourselves. It comes from God alone. That's the only place we can get it. That adequacy is not mine. I do not possess it. It's God's adequacy. Through his word, he brings me spiritual direction. And quite often, this is very objective, very straightforward. But he also supplies me with very subjective direction. Not everything in Scripture is clearly pointed out. You get in there sometimes with problems you're facing in life, you may not find a direct answer for that. But God gives you wisdom in those situations. You know, think about, say you're wondering who I should start hanging out with. What should I say to this particular person who's going through this particular situation? I went to lunch this week with a brother, and I knew this brother's in a pretty bad situation. And the whole time I'm sitting across from him at lunch, the only thing I could think and pray about was, Lord, what should I say? How do I help this cat? Because I don't know. Everybody else has tried to help him, you know, and with limited success. Is there any wisdom that I can impart to this guy that I don't have? And if so, what is that? What we're doing when we do stuff like this is just not some kind of human level analysis of looking at a problem and trying to fix it ourselves. Rather, we're asking the God of the universe, the creator of the world, to give us the answer, to give us spiritual direction in a certain situation. Give me wisdom for that moment in time. The thing we'll find out pretty quickly is it's just not the answer that's going to help people. We have to have wisdom in order to tell them what we think God is telling us. But if that's all we have, we don't have enough. It's not enough just to have knowledge. You have to have the empowerment of God to get ministry done. In order to speak into people's lives, God has to empower us. And without God supernaturally providing his power in every situation in ministry, people will go unchanged. They will. Have you ever tried to explain Jesus Christ to an unbeliever, this man who lived 2,000 years ago, who died on a cross? That can get kind of complicated, especially if you don't have any, you know, background in religion or anything. How do you go there? It can be difficult, right? But he gives us the words. He shows us through the word. Here's what I want you to say. Here's my gospel message. Tell them. But more importantly, here is my power. Now I want you to go out and demonstrate it by your life, what it means to be sacrificial, loving servant. Okay? And if we don't have both of these, we're probably never going to share our faith. So think about that. But when we rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, even if it's just sharing our testimony of what Christ has done in our life, it will reach people's hearts. It will. It's designed to do that. When we're utterly dependent on God, not our discipline, not our education, or anything else, when we're dependent on God for his wisdom and his power, the world will change. People's lives will change. And we got to remember, folks, that and acknowledge, just don't remember, but acknowledge that I don't change people. I don't. You don't. You won't. Only God does that. That's God's work. Now, I suppose we could pressure somebody who's having a problem into making an external behavioral change. Have we not all done this? You know, kind of. But it really doesn't amount to a whole lot. It really doesn't. God's got to do an internal work on a person's heart for them to be truly transformed. Same with us, right? He doesn't work on our externals. He wants our heart to change. And if our heart changes, all this external stuff will get the way he wants it. Now, how are you when you deal with folks, even in your own family? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your kids. Do you push? Do you prod them? Or do you pray? That's really important. One will get results. The other two won't. Changing lives is God's territory, period. There is no such thing as a flesh and blood ministry. If that's all it is, it's dead before it starts. We are largely helpless by ourselves. But God isn't. God is not helpless. When God gets involved, even the forces of evil, the forces of Satan, are overcome. Something we can't do, you know? Paul says in verse 5 right here, he says, we would not be accomplishing anything on our own. Just wouldn't happen. When we take hold of this truth, to me, it's really freeing. Why is it freeing? Because I'm not doing a work here. You know, this is going to have a major impact in the way you do ministry, the way you relate the new covenant to people. If you take this truth that God's doing the work and you're relying on him to do the work, that weight's off my shoulders. A believer who knows for the most part that it's not up to me, it's up to God, will cease to try to make things happen. How many of us do this? I do it. I've done it in ministry many times. Try to persuade somebody through my own worldly wisdom or, you know, leadership or whatever, this is what you need to do. I didn't pray about it. I didn't think about it. I just blurted it out as if I knew the answer. Nah, that's not the way it works. You can't push by force and change people. What God wants us to do is to be watchful, to see where he's working. You know, that's kind of the key to ministry. It's not to really force things into place, but see where God's doing things and then join up with him on that. You know, he will quicken our hearts and he'll quicken our minds to the spiritually hungry. I don't know about you guys. He does that to me occasionally. I'll run into somebody that just, I know, is spiritually hungry. Man, they're looking, they're searching, they're asking. And he says, yeah, now speak, and I will empower you. Give them a spiritual meal from me. When we take this to heart, that it's not on me, what else happens? What else happens is that when failure comes, we're less shattered by it, all right? And I don't care who you are or how rich you are or what you do, sooner or later, in your business, in ministry, in raising your kids, in relationships, failure is inevitable. It's going to happen. It might happen a lot. How do you deal with that? You know, sometimes we fail because God isn't into what we're doing or what we're trying to do. Make no mistake about it, you know. God will let certain things fail. He does it for a reason. And if we're shattered by failure, what are we really saying? What we're really saying is the success of getting this word out to the world is on me. Right? It was me that was making this successful. And then when I personally have bought into that theory and it doesn't work out so well, I take it really rough. Woe is me. Why do not people listen to the gospel when I talk to them? Maybe it's because God's not in it. Maybe it's because I'm doing it on my own flesh and blood. You know, you see this a lot in business. You see it in ministry too, but I've seen it a lot in business where a leader will not allow people that work for him to do their jobs because they're afraid of losing control and in turn failing. We cannot be that way, all right? We got to take our hands off the wheel and say, Jesus, you're driving this bus. I'm going with you. We cannot be afraid of failure because you're going to fail. But we can control our controls. Are we controlling everything? Or is God controlling everything? Hopefully it's God. What else happens? If we have success in ministry, who gets the kudos? If it's about me and about what I can do, then I'm the guy taking that, right? But if it's about God, no. If God's doing this and he's empowering this, it's all to his glory. It's none of mine. You know, we can get proud of our success, can we not? If God is providing the adequacy for ministry, where do I get off at taking the credit for it? It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. And you know what? To think about it, I don't think many people have this truth down very well. Why is that? I see a lot of people lose it when they fail. Can't handle it. Terrible. Just kills them. And I see a lot of people who love to pat their back when success comes. We're all like that. You know? Something wrong about that. It's not a good sign. That's why we burn out too. The pressure's on me to succeed for God. I can't handle that pressure. He can't. And it's essential that we draw our strength from him, our resources from him, and let him do his work. When things are going good and growth is going good, praise be to God, right? Thanks to God. When things are not growing, when things are not going so well, maybe you're in a dry season when things don't seem to be happening, what else? What do we do then? It's praise be to God. Why? It's in those dry seasons of life and in ministry that God does a lot of his work. That's when he builds your character to be the person he needs you to be when the heat does come and he needs you to do something extremely difficult for him. The whole point Paul is trying to get to is this. We need to understand our part in ministry, and we need to understand God's part in ministry. And God's part in ministry is the big part. Okay? Which takes us to verse 6, chapter 3. All right, well, we'll buckle up now because this gets a little complicated. Hopefully I can get us through this here. All right, verse 6, he says, he, speaking of God, has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's saying that our ministry, our preaching, our teaching, our relating to people, our helping, our serving others is based on a whole new covenant of life. Okay, a covenant which provides life for us, spiritual life for us. And he says that this new covenant is not of the letter, which kills. And we'll see Paul go on to say that not only does this letter kill, he actually calls this ministry the ministry of death. It's not about that. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the old covenant when he talks about the ministry of death. The formal agreement that was made between God and the Jewish people after they left Egypt for 400 years. They went into the desert of Sinai, and Moses went up on the Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments from God. At that time, God made a covenant with Israel. He says, I'm going to be your God, but here's what I'm going to ask you to do. And if you want me to be your God, these are the rules. And if you do them, I'll bless you. But if you don't do them, watch out, because my wrath's right around the corner. We've seen the Ten Commandments, right? That movie. You guys ever seen that movie? Even if you never read a Bible, you probably saw the Ten Commandments at Easter. They play it every year. And you see God writing the Ten Commandments on the stone tablets. He gives them to Moses, and Moses takes them down the mountain there. This is what theologians call the Mosaic Covenant. And Paul calls this covenant the ministry that brought death. Let's keep reading here, verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Paul's alluding to, hey, our ministry doesn't operate anymore under this old covenant, but rather under the Spirit. He is making a clean break. And throughout the New Testament, we see him several times. Book of Romans, Book of Galatians, whoever wrote Hebrews, talks about breaking away from this old covenant thinking. And Paul is trying to tell us, in no way are we under this old covenant anymore now that the new covenant has come, this covenant of grace. And we're going to explain that. I'll explain that. What does it mean to live under the old covenant? What was the old covenant about? And what does it mean to live under the new covenant? What's the new covenant about? Well, under the law, like I said, when God gave it to the Israelites, he says, you know, you do these things, you'll be okay with me. So who's it up to make sure I keep the rules? It's up to me. I have to keep the rules. And if I do keep the rules, God will be pleased with me. Under the law, God's blessing is contingent upon how good I am, on how well I follow those rules, on my performance, basically. Under the new covenant of grace, we're going to explain this as I go. God gives us this favor, this free gift, which has nothing to do with my performance whatsoever. None. Hard to believe. In fact, under this new covenant, the one who performs is Jesus Christ. He is the one who gives me favor with God. He is the one that brings me blessings from God. And it all surrounds a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the author of this new covenant. From the very beginning, God knew we were sinners. He did. He gave us the old covenant to show us that. But the old covenant couldn't get us saved. Couldn't keep us from his wrath, because the Israelites found out many times when they didn't do it right, God came down on them. He killed them. He dispersed them. All kinds of bad things happened. But he was planting this picture in the hearts of the Israelites the whole time. I want to start a sacrificial system. We're going to kill animals to pay for your sin. And then the high priest is going to come in, offer them to God. The problem was, the Israelites would sin, and they'd offer sacrifice, and they'd be cleansed. And the next day, they'd go back to sinning. Okay? So it's this repetitive thing of sin, sacrifice, blessing. Sin, sacrifice, okay, you're okay with me now. God said, this is just a picture, guys. This is just a picture. People back then didn't know it. We know it now because we're on the other side of it. He says, there's a better way. And I've been pointing to it since day one. There would be a blessing come to this world. In chapter 12 of Genesis, he explains it. He tells Abraham. He says, I'm going to bless the whole world through your offspring. And he's talking about one person, Paul says in Galatians. He says, the seed, the one through which all of us would be blessed, is Jesus Christ. And it's only through him. Jesus came and he died on a cross and he shed his own blood, following God's will, so that I and you don't have to pay for our sin. He pays for it He takes on God's wrath. The Bible says he's our propitiation. He is the one that takes on the wrath of the Almighty God on our behalf, so we don't have to. And under the new covenant, God says, here's your part in it, guys. Instead of keeping all these rules, I'm just going to tell you one thing. You believe in my son. You believe in what he did on the cross. That's your part. It's by faith that we are saved. Yeah. It's belief in Christ. What's Paul saying in Ephesians 2? He says, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. I could no longer sit before a holy God, not that anyone ever could, and say, I got here because I was a good guy. He says, no. He says, I've given you as a free gift. I want you to take it in faith and trust me. And he says, the minute you trust me, I'm going to place my spirit in you. And my spirit, from that moment on, is going to start an internal rebuilding program in your life. And he's going to remodel me. Not really remodel. He's going to destroy what's there and rebuild from the ground up who I am. And out of that internal change will come external change as well. But he wants to change my heart. And that offer goes out to everybody sitting here. I think there's an acrostic you can look at that kind of sums it up. What is grace? What is this free gift that God gives us? It's God's riches at Christ's expense. I didn't pay for it. I didn't deserve it. God gave it. But Christ paid for it. You saw the video? It was just like that. He's the one that took the thorns and the crown. He's the one that took the nails to his hands and his feet. He's the one that suffered. He's the one that died. But the good thing is, the Bible says he rose from the dead 3 days later. And now we can celebrate the fact of what he did. This theme of grace versus law is prevalent throughout the New Testament. I talked about that one. Here's one Paul talks about in Romans 7:6. He says, But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The law was our handcuffs. The law was the thing that stood between us and God. When you wake up in the morning, I want you to think about the law for a second. When you wake up in the morning and you roll out of bed and you look in the mirror at your bad self and you go, you know, I don't know about you guys, I look pretty grisly. Like, okay, that's not good. This ain't right, and sagging over here. And if you're like me, you got the gut wagon train starter kit going. But that mirror is doing its job, right? That mirror is showing me who I am. That's what a mirror does. It's revealing my ugly. You know, it's telling the truth. The problem with the mirror is it can't help me change what it sees, what it reveals in me. It has no power to change. The Bible says the law is like a mirror. Paul talks about the law in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. He talks about it being the thing that reveals to our conscience that we sin. That's what this mirror does. It shows that almost at every turn of life, I'm failing from a moral standpoint. It exposes my guilt. And then it rightly shows me what I deserve from that, which is judgment and death. God said sin brings death. So if we live under the law, what happens? We have this constant sense that I just don't have it. You know, I don't measure up. And because of that, I don't want to draw close to God. I don't want to be anywhere near him. He's a holy God, righteous. In fact, he's probably pretty displeased at who I am, what I'm about, what I do. And because of that mindset, I become scared of God. Have you ever been scared of God? Do you ever think that way? You know, we do bad things. We hide from him. We run from him. We ignore him. We put other idols in our life to soothe the pain from that sin. Yeah, get a little drugs, a little alcohol, and might soothe everything down. Maybe you're living under the law. I think we all have a propensity to go back to working under the law. Why do you think Paul uses such negative terminology concerning the law? He calls this law the ministry of death. Is the law bad? Are the Ten Commandments bad? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. Quite the contrary. The law is good. The law provides us a beautiful picture of the character of God. These aren't just rules that he put out there for us to obey. This is a perfect picture of his moral character. This is who he is. Like the Bible says, he is love. God's all those other things too. He's not a thief. He's not a murderer. You know? And it's all these things are things he wants us to be more like, for sure. Right? He doesn't want us to be haters and murderers and thieves and, you know, covetous towards other people's stuff. He doesn't want us to hate our fathers and mothers. He doesn't want us to have other gods before him. He spells all these out in the Ten Commandments. But the problem with the law is this. Just because I can see the law, I can read the Ten Commandments, go to Exodus 20, open them up, look at them. And if someone could sit there in front of me and tell me what the Ten Commandments are, the Ten Commandments don't have the power to change my life because they work against our natures, okay? In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that the law agitates my sin nature. The sin nature is just our propensity to go against God at every turn, to be our own God, to be our own leader, to run the show. And Paul says the law has this ability to agitate us. That's why when you see a sign that says, don't walk on the grass, what do you want to do? You want to walk on the grass. I went to a very conservative Christian college when I was a young guy. I was about 19. They had so many rules and regulations, and I was living in the world pretty heavy. When I got there, I didn't know what to do with myself. So we did everything in our power to break every rule that there was. And we did a good job of that. I did such a good job of that that I got kicked out of college. And it was the law. They hadn't understood that the more rules you throw at people, the more they're going to break them. That's what the law does. It gets me all fired up to break them. Yeah. That law doesn't have any ability to change me whatsoever. It just agitates me. But under this new covenant of grace, sealed by the blood of Christ, I can come to God on my best day when I've been close to him. I've been praying. I've been doing ministry. I've been doing all the things he asked me to do, I think. But I can also come to him on my worst day when I've broken his rules, when I've gone so far away from him, I can't even see him. I can come into his presence in that very moment, and he accepts me perfectly. How can he do that? He can only do that because he's looking at his son, Jesus Christ, and what he did on my behalf. All right? I could go do something heinous. We all do, either up here or outwardly. And he says, I see my son, Jesus Christ. I can have turmoil in my life because of my sin, but he has none with me because of Jesus Christ. He sees me through the lens of blood that covers my sin and takes care of our relationship permanently forever. There is no angst between us anymore because I'm anchored only in Jesus Christ. In no way is my relation dependent on me at all. That's shocking to some people. We want to be good. We want to obey the rules, right? So Paul tells us the proper perspective we are to have as ministers to others in our life is the perspective that we're not under the law. We're under grace. Therefore, we are to give grace to other people. right? Unmerited favor. They did not deserve it. They did not earn it. Yet God calls us to give it to them. How many of us put people under the law, though? All of us? Yeah, we love doing that. Why? We posture, right? We're greater. We pose. Yeah, all great. We climb the self-righteous tree, and we look down at everybody else and say, oh, man, you guys are just all jacked up. That's putting people under the law. That's acting under the law as if you were greater than anyone else. God says it. That's, you're just being a fake. You're a fraud. There's no one greater. In our passage, Paul goes on to explore this law. And in verse 7, he makes this reference to an Old Testament story found in Exodus 34. And I want to read it. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. So we see he goes up on the mountain, he comes down and all the people freak out and they start running the other way. Half of this passage I didn't even put in there, which explains that these people physically left his presence because they were afraid. They saw radiance on his face from meeting God, and they couldn't deal with that. It scared them. So when we read our passage now in verse 7 again, I think it makes more sense. Now, if the ministry that brought death, the Ten Commandments, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, Moses' face, so that the Israelites could not look steady at the face of Moses because of its glory fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? Paul is using this passage to make a point. If the law, the Ten Commandments, brought with it the radiance and glory of God, just think about the radiance that is now revealed in the new covenant sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant, sealed in his blood. You look at Matthew 26, you look at Luke 22, you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Three stories are told. They're all about the same thing. The night before Jesus dies, they have communion with each other. And he says, this is the cup right here I want you to take. This is the new covenant in my blood. If what condemned us, this law, was glorious, then how glorious is the covenant which brings us in right standing before God? How glorious is that? When we minister and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him risen from the dead 3 days later, we ourselves are radiantly glowing at that point with the Spirit of God, with God's glory. This is our mission to the world, to reflect the person of Jesus Christ in our ministry, to show His radiance, and to give Him the glory for what He has done. I want to keep reading now. This gets even better. For what was glorious, he's talking here about the old covenant, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory, which is the new covenant. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. I like this verse. He says, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. We cannot compare the two covenants anymore. There is no comparison to be had. The old covenant was one of death. The new covenant is one of life and perfection and permanency. The old one was only permanent. I love flashlights. Yes, my wife, I've got a flashlight fetish, I guess. I buy them all the time. I don't know why. I love them. But I have a buddy I hunt with, and he likes flashlights too. But sometimes we go out, you know, we're hunting and we're in the woods, it's dark and stuff, and you'll shine your 50 lumen, which is just a power intensity thing, candle power light out there in the woods. You're like, oh yeah, you're all proud of this, right? Then he whips out a 200 lumen flashlight and he's like, points in the same direction, and boom, your light is gone. There is no light from your flashlight anymore because his flashlight is much better. That's the point he's getting to. When the new covenant came, the old covenant doesn't compare. You can't even see it anymore. It has no glory in comparison to the new glory of the new covenant. And it's because of this hope and this greatness found within the new covenant that not only can we approach God in boldness, we can minister God's word in boldness. Both. Hebrews says, I can approach the throne of grace whenever I have troubles, whenever I have a need. He says, he welcomes me in. I'm bold. Let's keep reading here. It says, we are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds, speaking of the Israelites, were made dull. The NASB version of this says, their minds were hardened. For to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Why does Paul keep coming back to this veil thing? What's he suggesting here? What's he trying to tell us? Paul's trying to show us that the veil of Moses represented something. It represented that there was distance between God and the people because of the law, because of the fear they had. Moses' radiance, which only reflected a part of God's glory. They were afraid of that. That shows us something. It shows us that they were not very close to God at all. They were not comfortable with God at all. In fact, he says, their hearts were hardened towards them because of the law. And this is witnessed in the Old Testament accounts with clarity. The Israelites could never get it right. They came out of Egypt after 400 years of slavery, and at every turn they disobeyed the Lord. Every turn. And God says, okay, because of your unbelief, I'm going to let you guys wander out in the desert for 40 years, and none of you are going to make it to where I want to take you. That's how much they didn't know the Lord. They were not in there with God like we have the ability now. We have the ability to have an intimacy with God now that they never even knew about. And Paul says that even in his day, okay, we're talking when Paul was alive, when the old covenant was read, you got to remember, at that time the New Testament wasn't put together yet. So all they could read was the Old Testament. But he says when the Old Testament was read in Paul's day, people still struggled with it. The veil remained. The law was still an inhibitor to a relationship with a holy God. They didn't realize this picture we talked about of the Old Testament law and the sacrifices coming to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ, the innocent lamb taking the punishment for the guilty sinner. But he says, when they turned to the Lord, when the people of his day turned to the Lord, what happened? The veil was taken away, right? What's that say to us? Only in Christ, Jesus, is our struggle removed. It's the only way. All right, let's finish up. Verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul's saying we have a whole new freedom now that we're under this new covenant of grace. We still want to please God. We still want to follow God. We still want to do his will in our lives, but not because we have to, like under the old covenant, but because we want to. It's out of gratefulness of what God has done for us in this new covenant, this covenant sealed in his blood, that I can be grateful, I can be thankful, and I can spend the rest of my life in honor of that. saying, God, you're awesome, man. I just want to do what you got going on. That's what I want to do. And it's in this close personal relationship with him that we radiate, that we shine, okay? And we're transformed into the likeness of God. And it's not like Moses' face, you know, which was fading away, that glory that fades away. Ours continues to shine, and he says, even with increasing measure as we mature in the Lord. You know, it's his glory being revealed through us. It's not ours. I want to just leave you two little thoughts here. I think this whole passage can be summed up in a couple things. And one would be this. Don't forsake the opportunity to shine for Jesus Christ. Don't forsake that. Don't set that on the sidelines. I know that sometimes we get in this mode where we think the things we got going on in life are the most important things that there are. But they're not. I would say forsake the things that you seem are so important to you and ask the Lord instead, what's important? And then do what he's got going on. Who knows? He may give you what you want anyhow. You know, we were created by God to do just that, to honor him with our lives. And lastly, I would say this. Every day, we have the chance to reflect the love of Christ in somebody's life. Our family, somebody we're working with, our spouse, our children, you know. We need to seek where God's working and then fully rely on him for the competence and the confidence to go out and minister this new covenant of grace to the people that we're around. That's the only way this world's going to change. All right, let's quit right there. We got about 20 minutes, it looks like, before we have to get the kids from Oasis. If you're a first-time guest, we've got a couple of books out here at the welcome table, Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, and How Good Is Good Enough. Go up, sign a piece of paper. They'll give you a book. They're free. We have comment cards that we gave you coming in. If you got something to say, say it, because we like to read them. We want to know what you think about what we're doing here. We're going to take a little collection here for the needs of this ministry. If you're a guest here, we don't want your money. You're having dinner on us, so you're not paying here. We'll pick up our kids here in 20 minutes. We're going to do a little Q&A, or if you have a comment, something that you heard today or something in this passage that spoke to you, raise your hand. We'll bring a microphone to you, and we'll talk about it.
Yeah, Dave, I don't know where to really begin on this comment that I want to make. I just want to say, first of all, thank you. I didn't want to come to a CT today. I didn't want to come to church today. I sat at the table drinking my coffee this morning, reading the news, and Laura comes downstairs and says, get dressed, let's go. And I'm thinking, I really don't want to go today. It's okay to miss today, but she kind of drugged me here. On the way here, I'm thinking to myself, I wonder if there is something that God wanted me to hear today. And earlier, before the teaching, we went up on the stage and prayed a little bit. And I was thinking that also, God, reveal it to me. Tell me what it is that you want me to hear. And I think the one thing that God wanted me to take away from this today, I'm always looking for another way to talk to people, to reach people for the Lord. And the first time I've ever heard this is in verse 9, where he says, if the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? That just set me on fire, dude. That is awesome. I mean, you think about that. We have these commandments that people try to live up to, and I've got all these people in the world that I talk to all the time that, you know, I can't live up to that. That doesn't mean anything. I can't follow Christ. I don't like religion. But you think about what Christ has done for us. I mean, it's just, I don't know. I don't know exactly how to say it, but it's just putting it into perspective for me today that thank you for allowing God to speak to you today or speak through you today. And I want to thank my wife for dragging me here today. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Great comment.
You know, I want to piggyback on what Matt said just a minute ago. I think in our culture we like to focus on the rules, and I know I do, and it's not because I like to break them so much as I like to not break them and then point out people who do. But, you know, we have this thing in our culture right now, with, you know, the Ten Commandments being posted in courts and the Ten Commandments here and there, and it makes me think if we had spent just half as much energy talking about the gospel, the true glory, that we spend arguing with others about whether or not we should post the Ten Commandments somewhere, which are a lesser glory,
yep.
I think our world would be a much different place. That's all I want to say.
I've said this before. You probably heard me say it in this meeting. I think that we think and argue way too much about having the Ten Commandments hung up on the walls. And I'm not saying the Ten Commandments are bad in any way. I'm just saying that the glory we have in Jesus Christ, like Adam was saying, so far surpasses that. That's what we need to be arguing for, talking about, discussing, sharing. Let that other stuff be secondary.
Thanks, Dave. As somebody who spent the majority of my life living under the law, and only in the last 4 years, really, you know, coming to terms with this whole Christianity thing and what grace means and how mistaken I was, I try to think of what it produced, you know, all my attempts to live that way produced in my life. And the funny thing that happens is that you can't really have a relationship with God. It changes, and God just becomes the arbiter of the law, and the law becomes your God. And so everything you do in your life is to try to please this law, and you never can do it. And the only thing it ever produced in me was guilt. And, you know, even today, with all the knowledge in my heart and in my head of how I don't have to experience that guilt anymore, it's so hard to overcome it. Because you're surrounded, you know, even if it isn't this law, mm-hmm. it's just, you know, what it stands for surrounds you everywhere you go. And just people's attitudes about you or what you might think their attitude about you is. And everywhere you turn, there's a rule. All there to remind you of how you are not worthy. So I'm very grateful that, you know, all the people who lined up in my life along the way to share little bits of this until I finally got it. That it's that I don't have to live with that guilt. I don't have to worry about what I can't live up to. Mm-hmm. And it's an incredible freedom. And it reminds me of you read about people who are just, you know, live in hovels and suddenly win the lottery, and they can't handle the money. They don't know what to do with all this freedom. And, you know, 10 years later, they're right back where they were, and all that is gone. And I just thank God that's not going to happen to
yeah.
me.
Never going away. Great comment, Brian. You got one in the back.
Thanks, Dave. You know, kind of jump in on what Brian was saying. What advice or counsel would you give those of us who do get kind of caught up in our flesh? And that even though we're reading the word, we're really not, we still have that veil on. So we're reading the word through the veil. So could you give us some kind of some application on how to deal with that?
Are you specifically talking about, say, sin that you're involved in?
I mean, it could be from sin to even just, you know, trying to read, but we're still we're not absorbing what God wants us to absorb. Because we're still looking at things through the veil, through our flesh.
In my life, I think I went through, I think what, I think I understand what you're saying. I'm not sure if I do or not, but in my life, I still continually keep going back to the law, and a lot of sin still gets me, just like it gets everybody else. I don't think there's an easy answer to your question, simply because in my life, it's taken me 48 years to get where I am, which is not there. And to everybody else who's going through that flesh living type deal, I would say slowly and patiently work with the Lord through His Word, through fellowship, through prayer, through serving others, and focus on Him. You know, Paul says elsewhere in the Bible that, you know, when we walk with the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. So the real answer to our sin issues, to our sin problems, to our flesh, is to become closer to Jesus Christ. And there's only, you know, a few ways to do that that the Bible prescribes, you know. And like I said, you know, everybody just wants to discount how we grow in Christ, our means of growth, but they're very simple. One is being quiet and meditating on what He's talking to us about in this love letter. If we look at this book as a book of rules and regs, we'll never, ever, ever get out of our flesh. But if we look at this as a love letter of God that wrote to me specifically about my life, about where I'm going, and what He wants from me, and how much He enjoys me, and how much He loves me, and what He's done for me, the more I get that into my heart and into my head, the more that glory comes out in my own life. And those things, like Paul says, you know, you flee and pursue. The Bible says it all over the place. You just can't flee sin. You got to flee sin and pursue righteousness, which is following God. Without both, you'll never grow. And without both, you'll never get out of your flesh. You'll always constantly be going back there to get things solved. That's what I've learned in my life. The closer I get in this Word and meditate on what God's got going on in my life and in this world around me, the more my flesh fades away. And that's the way it's designed to be. We always think if we just yell at people a little bit more about don't do this or don't do that, that'll help them. That doesn't do a thing for them. You show them Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ can help them. Jesus Christ is the answer. I hope that's where you were going. I don't know, but that's all I can tell you on that one. I don't know. All right, let's wrap it up. I'm just going to pray today. Father, Your Word is so clear. And even in places where it isn't, we can learn more about that part. We can ask others about that part and learn more about You. Father, I'm so grateful for Jesus, Your Son, who did it all. I have nothing to do. It's done for me. And it's done for everybody in this room. And if somehow we can just get that message out, that being the only message, that glory, that Jesus died for the sins of the world and He's risen so that we can live again eternally with God and have a relationship with Him. If we can just stick to that message, get our confidence from You and our confidence from You and our empowerment from You, the world we live in will change because You said it would. Without that, we have nothing to offer this world. We are empty-handed. So help us to remember what You did for us, Lord, and be grateful for that. Amen.